It has really been a pleasure to be with all of you young people this past week. The Bible says that when they are old, they shall mount up on wings as of eagles. They will run and not be weary, because the Lord will renew their strength. One thing I praise God for every single day is the strength that He's given me to be able to continue to preach the Word. And I hope I do so vigorously, earnestly, diligently, faithfully. And it's my prayer that you've been able to prosper from the ministry of the Word, from the speakers here at this particular conference. Earlier I was reflecting, all the speakers have kind of got up and they've said a few things, what it would be that I should say or do here as I come this last time to the pulpit here at Milligan College. I was reminded that in the early 1800s, not too long after Princeton Seminary had started its missionary program at the seminary. In fact, Princeton was one of the first evangelical and reformed seminaries to actually have a missions curriculum. Its first 50 years, it sent out over 350 missionaries out of its student body. That's an incredible number. Because of the labors of one of those Princeton graduates, one of the chief of the Sandwich Islands gave to Archibald Alexander a bone cane as a token of their appreciation for the gospel that had been brought to the Sandwich Islands. When Archibald Alexander retired, he gave that cane to Charles Hodge and he said, "This is the symbol of the orthodoxy of our school. May you pass this from generation to generation, and may the Lord keep us faithful." Well, Pastor Bradley, I'd like to pass to you my bazooka as a reminder to you and Dr. Daly, that our job is to water God's young plants with the Word of God. Thank you. You know, when I arrived, Mrs. Bailey gave me this nice bag that had my name on it, and I thought it was for carrying around my Bible and my books and stuff, but I came to discover it was for all the pins that I would manage to collect. Now, the Lord knows certainly how to keep His servants humble. The first pin that I got says, "I'm not saying you're ugly, but you could get treated at a vet and no one would ask a question." Now, come on, I'm really not that ugly, am I? To all you young people, thank you. It's been a tremendous pleasure. As I said a moment ago, I hope that you have especially profited from the Word as it's been preached to you over this week. You have a privilege that many young people around the world in Christ Church don't have. I hope you take that to heart. I hope by God's grace you'll use it one day to bless a multitude of young people in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel once again. I'm actually going to read two passages tonight, one from Matthew's Gospel 28. The passage that we have been reading together, verses 16 through 20, and then a passage out of the prophet Isaiah chapter 6. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Turn with me to Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how we praise you and bless you again for this opportunity to be instructed from your most holy and sacred word. Thy word is truth, O Lord, and you have promised that it would never return to you void. And so we beseech you this evening that you would cause the purposes of your word to effectually work in our hearts and lives, that you would be pleased to make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, that you would sanctify us and make us holy, even as he is holy. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the promise of your word, that you would accompany it, that you would dwell in the praises of your people, that you would exalt your name in our midst. And so, Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in thy sight. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My wife said to me that there were probably a number of you in the congregation this evening that might have heard me preach this particular sermon at a different time throughout the years, as I've had occasion to preach at some of your churches or at different conferences that you might have been attending. She said it in such a way as if I should think about maybe doing something else or preaching something else than this particular text. I thought about it for a little bit and decided, on the basis of a story that I was once told about the Apostle John, that I would go ahead and preach this text. And the story goes like this. The Apostle John, when he was old and had been delivered from the Isle of Patmos, was back in the vicinity of Ephesus. He was leaning against a tree, and one of the young disciples came to him and said, "Brother John, what good word has the Lord brought to you today?" And the Apostle John looked up and said, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself." And the young disciple said, "Oh, that's profound." And he went away. Two or three days later, he came back by, and there's the Apostle John leaning against the tree again. And he came up to him and he said, "Brother John, what good word has the Lord given to you today?" And John looked up at him and said, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself." The young disciple looked down and said, "Yeah, you know, I really need to think about that a little bit more." So he went away. A few days later, he came back, and there was the Apostle John still reposing against the tree, and the young disciple said to him, "Brother John, what good word has the Lord given to you today?" The Apostle John looked at him, up at him and said, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself." And the disciple looked down and says, "Doesn't God ever give you any other word?" And the Apostle John looked up at him and said, "Do you love your neighbor as you love yourself?" You know, these truths that we hear from the Lord, God wants us to remember. He doesn't want us to easily forget them, to lay them aside. The Bible reminds us that the Word of God is as gold, as precious stones. It is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And that the servant of God is warned by them. So that the Apostle Peter and Paul both, in two different places in Scripture, speak about telling the disciples things that they knew they had already told them, but they needed to hear again because of their value, because of the needs that the brethren had, and because of the necessity in their lives to remember these truths. Now, in one sense, there's nothing new in this sermon. It is a sermon that is designed, as it were, to recap or to bring once again, finally, hopefully with a bit of a punch, to our remembrance, to make it stick. One friend of mine told me that often what I do in sermons is the first three or four in a series are like me using a screwdriver and screwing a screw in till it's flush with the wood. And then the last sermon is where I take a hammer with that screwdriver and pound that nail in to countersink it into the wood so it can't back out, so it can't come loose, so it will be there permanently. And I hope, by God's grace, that's exactly what this sermon will do. It will countersink what you have been learning and being taught throughout this week as we talk about such subjects as the application of God's Word in medicine and economics and apologetics and the mission of the Church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Though our theme text is the Matthew 28 passage, the text specifically that I will be dealing with this evening is this text in the book of Isaiah. Often I'm asked the question, what's your favorite part of the Bible? And I usually don't like to say that one part is my favorite part of the Bible because all of the Bible is my favorite part because all of the Bible is the Word of God. Every single word is God's Word. And every word is precious. But if I was really pushed into a corner and asked the question, really, where do you profit the most and where do you see the most as you read the Scriptures? It would be the first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah. Now why? Because I believe the gospel and everything that the Bible teaches is given to us in a very summary form in those first 12 chapters. If you know the first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah, you know all about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Christ's glorious incarnation and His glorious work, the doctrine of Christ coming again to establish His kingdom and His conquering of all the nations. The first chapter begins as a chapter of lament, a chapter of woe. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation! And then chapter 12, listen to these words. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Lament, song of praise. Now what's interesting is this sixth chapter is the middle of this section. And it really is what the writer, the prophet Isaiah, is driving us to as he laments in those first six chapters and then opens up for us God's response to the sinfulness of His people in bringing a Redeemer. One who will save. Some years ago, one of the trips that the OPC sent me on was down to Haiti to work with our missionary, Matt Ball. Actually, I was there the 3 weeks before Matt was killed. And what had happened was, just prior to my arriving in Haiti, there was an election. And the government decided not to announce the results of that election while I was there. And the people started rioting because they thought the government was cheating them, not being honest, not telling them who really won the election. So they closed down the airport, they closed down the ports, and I was stuck in Haiti. There was no way for me to get out. A short 8-day trip turned out to be almost an 18-day trip. But we never knew when the airport was going to open. So every morning, Matt and I would get up, we'd get in his vehicle, we'd drive from his house in a little village called Calico down to the capital city of Port-au-Prince to see if the airport was open and if there was a plane that I could get on. Well, there were barricades in the roads and there was rioting and there was all this stuff going on. And so every day, it was a journey of trust in the providence of God. But it also was a time of great learning for me. One day, as we came out of the compound, and most of Haiti is just a barren rock. In fact, if you see a picture of the island nation of the Dominican Republic on one side and Haiti on the other side, on the Dominican Republic side, it's all lush and green and beautiful, and on the Haiti side, it's just all brown and dust, and there's nothing there. It literally is a rock. The water has washed away most of the topsoil, so very little can be grown in Haiti for sustenance. But one thing that can be grown is watermelon. So as I came out of the compound, there was this field, it was filled with rocks, and there were about 10 or 15 men laboring fervently, trying to get the rocks out of the ground and putting them in piles. And I kind of looked and I turned to Matt and I said, wow, what are those men doing? He says, they're clearing that field of rocks. I said, really, what are they going to grow there? He said, watermelon. He said, they need watermelon. They need money to buy sugar and soap and all the kinds of things that you need to care for yourself. And I thought to myself, oh, wow, what a job that would be. I mean, this whole field just full of rocks. So I came home that afternoon after we got back from Port-au-Prince, and there were a few piles of rocks here and a few piles of rocks there. But there looked like there was just as many rocks in that field as when it was as I started in the morning. The next day I came out, and there about two-thirds of the number of men that had been there the day before, but they were diligently working, piling these rocks. And I came home in the afternoon, and it was the same thing. A few more piles of rocks, but it still looked like the field was just full. In fact, it looked like every time they picked up a rock, two popped out of the ground in its place. So we came out the third day, and there were a few less men, and we came out the fourth day, and there were no men. And I got all excited. I said to Matt, I said, hey, Matt, maybe this means that the airport's open, that the town is going, and that these guys have gone in to celebrate. Maybe the government has announced the news. And he said, no, that's not right, Pastor. The rocks have won. I said, the rocks have won? And he said, yes, the rocks have won. I said, what do you mean? He said, the rocks proved too many and too difficult to clear, and the men have given up and gone home. I said, yeah, but don't they need to grow those watermelons? Yes, they do, but the rocks have won. Doesn't that mean they're not going to be able to buy the supplies and the things that they need? Yes, it does, but the rocks have won. That night when I came back, the airport still wasn't open, was laying there in my room, meditating and thinking upon the difficulties, the miseries of this life that these Haitians were facing. It suddenly struck me, you know, that's much of the way that it is in evangelism and missions. We have these mission conferences, and we have these evangelism conferences, and we instruct one another, and we talk about all of the things that we do, and we get really excited, and we run out, and we say, yes, I'm going to do this, and we start picking up the rocks. And in the end, they prove too many. The work proves too difficult, and we give up. There's this on-again, off-again character to our labor. The rocks always win. What kind of rocks? Well, I talked a little bit about the rocks already. The rocks of disbelief. Disbelief in the supernatural. Disbelief in the power of God. Disbelief in the gospel. Disbelief in the plan and purpose of God to take the name of Jesus to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Disbelief in the expectation of the victory of God's purposes in the world. And they stand in the way. And when we go out, because God works according to His time schedule, because God works according to His purpose, because God works according to His way, we get discouraged. We begin to think, there are too many rocks, too many obstacles, too many things that stand in the way. This can't be done. And we go home. We leave. There's not only those rocks of disbelief, but there's also those rocks of opposition. The world does not want to hear what we have to say. In fact, one of the things you've heard this week, over and over again, not only from myself, but others, is that the world actually is laboring and doing all that they can do to stop their ears, to close their eyes, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The heavens declare the glory of God. Salvation is coming to them, not in a vacuum. It is coming to them in a world that screams that God is and the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That God is the creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is. But they don't want to hear what we have to say. First of all, because it is intellectually scandalous to them. As our brother Sy said, we go to them and we say, it is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. That it is an insanity not to believe in the existence of God. That all of their advancement, all of their labors, their technological advancements, their medical advancements, all of the fact that we put men in space and do the things we do is absolutely worth it. None of that will get a man into heaven. None of that will bring peace and joy to the world. In fact, all the intellectual endeavors of men, all it ever accomplishes is more destruction, more enmity between men. There is no hope in the intellect of man. Paul says he has devised a philosophy, a pseudo-philosophy, a knowledge falsely called. And we're there to tell them. It's not only intellectually scandalous, it is religiously scandalous. We tell them that all of their gods are nothing but deaf and dumb idols. Some years ago, I was invited, and only the Lord knows how this worked out, but I actually was invited by the principal of a Muslim high school to come and preach to the high school students. And one of the brothers said to me, wow, this has never happened before. For you to be invited, what are you going to say? I said, well, what I'm going to say is Jesus is Lord and Muhammad isn't. And his eyes got real big and he said, Master, are you really going to say that? I said, yes. Not in those exact words. But that's what I'm going to say. But Pastor, they'll be very upset. You're saying their religion is false. It is. Their God is a lie. There is no truth in Him. All who believe in Him will suffer with Him the eternal wrath and fury of God. All of their devotions, all of their prayer time, all of their sacred literature is all rubbish and dung. It's religiously scandalous. Who are you to say my religion is false? Well, it's quite simple. Jesus put it in these terms. If Christianity is true, every other religion is false. If any other religion is true, Christianity is false. There is no in between. We are either with Him or we are against Him. He is either the truth or He is not. There is no in-between. It is not Christianity, a religion among many. It is Christianity contra mundum, against the world. And while the world doesn't like us, we don't fit with them. We are opposed to them. If Christianity triumphs, their religions will fall in defeat. It will just be like in the temple of Dagon when the Ark of the Covenant was brought in. The statue kept falling over till finally God broke off its hands and head. And the people said, get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. We don't want it here anymore. It's religiously scandalous. It's also socially scandalous. Jesus said, think not that I have come to bring peace. I have come to bring a sword. I'm going to put fathers against sons and mothers against daughters and brothers against brothers and sisters against sisters. If you're not willing to say no to family and friends, Jesus said, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Preaching the gospel means Muslims have to get baptized and be ostracized from their communities, from their families. Jews will become a reproach and hated and persecuted. Your friends will leave you and they will forsake you. And the question is asked, what kind of God makes you give up your family and friends? What kind of gospel is that kind of gospel? The rocks of opposition, we say, oh, this is too hard. This is too difficult. Can't we tone it down a little bit? Can't we make it a bit easier? Maybe we don't have to ask Muslims to get baptized. Maybe we don't need to say to Jews, you have to say Jesus is Lord. Just call yourself a messianic Christian or some such thing. What about the rocks of our own security and ease? Somebody came to me not too long ago and said, Tony, isn't it dangerous to be flying all over the world like you do? I fly through all the areas. I've been, within the last year, I've been in two of the airspaces where the planes have recently been blown up and gone down. Flying in and out. And isn't that dangerous? How do you know you're secure? And I say, listen, my Bible teaches me that I'm just as secure in that airplane as I am when I'm laying in my bed at home at night. God wants to take me home. He's going to give me another heart attack and just call me into glory. If He chooses to make my road to glory the fiery chariot, as He called Elisha, praise the Lord. That's God's choosing. But God is my refuge, my strong and mighty tower. He is my security. You see, what happens is we get this idea that somehow we're safe. That somehow we live in an environment and a context that is okay. We don't worry about diseases stalking at night. We don't worry about the arrows that fly by day. We don't worry about the repressive governments that are holding Christians to jail. We don't worry about, in our context, some crazy lunatic terrorist chopping off our head. But if we go to those places, we'll put ourselves into danger. And isn't it just easier to stay here? And unless God gives me some voice out of heaven, I'm not going to put myself into that condition or that place. After all, we are to be secure. Well, my security doesn't rest in the strength of men, but in the hand of God. But what about our ease? Going to places where there's not clean water, not electricity, disease. One of the funniest lessons that I learned about trusting God in a diseased place. I was in a village, a little place called Kamankole, in the eastern part of Uganda, and I was talking to an individual, and suddenly there was a lady behind me grabbing my arm, trying to turn me around. I could feel her pulling me this way, and I was trying to finish the conversation. Not only been in Uganda a few months, and finally I turned around, and there was this lady covered with leprosy. She had no nose. She had no ears. Her lips were rotted off. There was nothing on her hands but nubs. And she was holding my hand, and I looked down and went, oh, leprosy. Oh. And I got through that conversation as quickly as I could. I jumped in my car, and I drove about a quarter mile down the road, and I got out, and I'm pouring water all over my hand, saying, please, Lord, don't let me get that. What am I doing in this place? Now, we're talking about flesh-destroying diseases here. We're not just talking about a little cold, a flu that might go around. We're talking about diseases that kill the lives of people every day, that live in flea-ridden mud huts. Boy, Kathleen, you asked me to turn that on. It's the only time I ever do. Living in the midst of all of this, when how much easier is it for us to stay in the comforts of our own home? To stay right here. To have a good job. Lots of our own security and ease. Now, how do I motivate you? I've been talking about evangelism. I've been talking about taking the great news of Jesus Christ to the highways and the byways. I've been talking about taking you to places where even the angels at times fear to tread, going into the darkness of this perverse and wicked world with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Looking at you young people and saying to you, listen, this is something that you need to consider. Whether God calls you to the foreign field, whether God leads you here, you have to develop and adopt a lifestyle that is given to following Christ in whatever capacity, in whatever way, for the furtherance of His glory and the exaltation of His name. Your first priority and your first thought is not to be, where do I need to go to school so I can get a great job? Where do I need to go? What do I need to do that I might serve God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, whatever job God provides, to bring Him the most glory and the extension of His kingdom? How do I get you to do that? Well, I can make you feel guilty. I could stand up here and put up on this screen pictures of children with distended stomachs, not because they're hungry, but because their bellies are full of worms. There's such a ball of worms that it causes their stomach to stick out. And they lay weeping and crying at night in their huts because any morsel of food they do manage to eat is eaten immediately by the worms and doesn't get to their bodies at all. Even though they look like they are overfed, they are starving to death. I could show you pictures of children who are maimed and blind, missing fingers. Children who burn their toes on a fire. And because their parents know they don't have any medicine, they chop their feet off so that they don't get gangrene. Make you feel guilty. On the other hand, I could just tell you great stories. I've had a lot of adventures. I used to wake up in the morning in Africa and say to myself, okay, Lord, what adventure do you have for me today? Am I going to get myself caught in a crossfire with a Pakote? Am I going to have to deal with black mambas? Am I going to have to deal with some raving maniac? I came out of my house one day with a guy with an AK-47 trying to shoot a guy on my porch. Without thinking, I just jumped and said, hey, put that gun down. What's the matter with you? My family's in this house. Kathleen's like, what, are you trying to get yourself killed running out there? Tell you the story where I was preaching. And all of a sudden my interpreter grabbed me and said, come on, Pastor Tony, we need to get out of here. And I said, why? What's the matter? He said, well, there's a witch doctor here and he's going to curse you. I says, oh? Well, we got to get out of here. Why? Well, Pastor, he's got big juju. You don't know this witch doctor. If he curses you, that's a bad thing. I said, he can't curse me. He can't curse me. I said, you tell them exactly what I say. And I stood there and I said to the crowd that was gathered, I said, hey, listen, I've been told there's a witch doctor. One of them has got big juju out here, and he's going to curse me. Curse away. Give it your best shot. Because greater is he that is within me than he that's within the world. And tomorrow night, when I'm standing here on this stage, every one of these people know that you're a liar and there is no truth in you. The next night, the field was filled with people waiting for me to drop dead. And I didn't. And then they were lined up saying, tell me about Jesus. Tell me about Jesus. Tell me about Jesus. As a result of that, the church grew to over 600 professions of faith. See, there are tremendous stories and adventures. I could beg and plead with you. We could get to the end and I could say, one more time. Let me say it one more time. We'll play the last hymn of the song, verse of the hymn, one more time. One more time. One more time. But that's not what God did with Isaiah. We look at this section of verses in Isaiah 6. We see that God did three things with Isaiah. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why at the beginning of this, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, and suddenly I'm crying out, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, to suddenly at the end of the section, the end of verse 8, where he's saying, here am I, send me. What happened? What went on in between? You know, this is like, you young people, remember when we were in first, second, third grade, and they had school monitors? Maybe I'm dating myself a little bit. When I used to go to school, they had school monitor. Every Monday, you'd go into class, and the teacher'd say, who'd like to be the door monitor? What do you think we all went? No, we jumped up in our seats. Hey, it's my turn. I'll be door monitor. I'll be lunch monitor. I'll be hall monitor. Jimmy did it last week. Joey did it the week before. It's my turn. I want to be it. Here am I. Use me. That's what Isaiah is going on here. He is laying in the dust, and now he's saying, me, Lord, send me. I'm ready to go. God did three things. He gave Isaiah a vision of the glory of his person. He gave Isaiah a taste of the glory of his work. And he gave Isaiah a zeal for the glory of his message. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he did cover his feet, and with two he did fly. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Cy began to speak to you this week about apologetics, saying the first principle, the most important thing that you need to realize and to learn is the greatness of God. And I put it in these terms. You need to know what it means when we say God is the Lord. It is not just an empty phrase when we say God is great. It is not just an empty phrase when we say that God is the Lord. I've already said that what Isaiah came to realize in that vision of the glory of God's person was that God was the God who created heaven and earth and all that in them is. He is the God who holds all the world in the palm of his hand, and this God is holy, separate, exalted, high and lifted up, not the figment of men's imaginations, but God with whom we have to do. He is the God that the angelic host praises and proclaims. And beside Him there is no other. Now, historians, biblical historians, tell us that Isaiah probably was a youth when he received this call to be a prophet. He was of the royal line. He was raised in the palaces of kings. That's why the reference there to the year that King Uzziah died. He probably was very much a part of that court, that time, that people that is taking place. He was raised in a Jewish home, but he had never comprehended the God with whom he had to do. God was the one that you were to think about when you went to offer sacrifices, or when you did your daily prayers, or when you trotted off to the synagogue, or when you had to sit there once a year for the reading of the law before and in the presence of the king. But God wasn't that one, that God who lives and rules and reigns in heaven above to Isaiah till he sees this vision of God. God said to Isaiah, "Isaiah, here am I. This is who I am." What did that vision do? It humbled him to the dust. It broke him. Because not only did Isaiah see who God was, but he also saw who he himself was. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the covenant God. My eyes have seen Him, I have beheld Him, and it had broken Him." Now notice what he says. He says, "My lips are unclean." Now what is he talking about? Well, he's actually talking about the very nature of his being. He saw himself as unclean. It's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out. You want to know, as I said before, what a person is? Listen to the way they talk. And he says to us, "I am a sinner. I am a man of unclean lips. My heart is dark and broken and bound. There is nothing good in me." And he laid prostrate on the ground, broken before the Lord. "Woe, woe, woe is me, for I am undone. I am helpless and hopeless. There is nothing that I can do." But God didn't leave Isaiah laying there. God gave to Isaiah a taste of the glory of his work. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth." Remember he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." "He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" He removed it. One of the things that we, as God's people, probably don't feel enough is the real burden of our sin. Even as Christians, you know, we don't like it when somebody tells us that we're a sinner. And what it does is not makes us more right with God, it makes us just less appreciative of the grace of God that's worked in my life. Listen, I'm a wretched, miserable, rotten, filthy sinner outside of Christ. My sin is ugly and deplorable. But oh, glorious is the grace of God that saves a sinner like me. That put me on my feet, that lifted me from my death in sin. There's that Mel Gibson movie. What's it called? The name just jumped out of my mind. Where he plays the Scottish warrior. Braveheart. Remember that scene in Braveheart when Wallace is finally captured and he's laying there being tortured. And the priest is saying to him, all you got to do is confess. Just confess. And the pain will go away. It'll be made easier. And you see Wallace laying there struggling, trying to get the word out. And the guy's thinking that he's going to say, mercy, mercy. But he says, freedom! As his head rolls. Have you ever been and felt the burden of your sin to such a degree that you say, Lord, the burden of my sin, the weight of my sin, the filth of my sin, the guilt of my sin, and then understand those words where Jesus says, and I have come to set them free, and those I have freed are free indeed. Freed from the burden of our sin. That's what Isaiah is experiencing here. He is felt the full weight and the measure of his sin, and it's undone him. But the angel touches the lips of his mouth, and his guilt is taken away. His sin is forgiven, and he goes walking and leaping and praising God. I was lame, but now I can walk. I was blind, but now I can see. I was deaf, but now I can hear. I was crushed down to the earth, but now I have risen. You want to know why I get so excited about Jesus? Because I was pushed down in the dirt of sin, and Jesus set me free. He lifted me up. He brought me out of the grave. He made me whole again. He gave me a new life. He brought happiness and joy and glory and rejoicing into my heart and life where there is nothing but pain and sorrow and brokenness. And I was only 18 years old when he did that. And I can't imagine what it would have been like for God to have let me go on one day more. Oh, the glory of the gospel. God gave to Isaiah not only a vision of the glory of this person, but he gave him a taste of the glorious work of Jesus Christ. Those whom he has freed are free indeed. But he also gave him a vision for the glory of his message. Some years ago, living in Irvine, California, I had to get up real early one morning, about 5 o'clock in the morning, to run down to the further south from where I lived in Irvine. And I got up and got dressed, got in my car, and I'm coming out of my neighborhood. And as I came to the entrance there on this road, this street where I live called Culver Avenue, it's lined with police cars and fire engines. And there are firemen and emergency workers, and they've got their shovels and their picks, and they're running back and forth, up and down, and the sirens and the lights are all flashing. And up on the hill, as you looked away, about 2 miles away on the mountain that ringed the area where we were, there was a wall of fire. And it basically swallowed up the sky from the top of the mountain to all you could see was this wall of fire, and it was just marching down the hill. And these guys were running frantically here, there, and everywhere. And the rodents were coming out of the field. The rabbits and the mice and the squirrels and everything are running out of the field. And these owls were swooping down and just picking them up as they came running out. And it was just confusion. And this wall of fire just kept coming. And we were looking, and I was saying, whoa, there is no escape. There is no place to go. There is this wall of fire devouring everything in its path. That's how Isaiah pictures the fury of God's wrath coming against the sins of men. It's a wall of fire. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And God is marching. He is consuming. He is destroying the nations because of their sin. And men are running in every which direction, frantically, not knowing what to do, not knowing where to go. And they've got their idols, he tells us, tucked under their arms. And they're running as fast as they can run. And they realize and they say, oh, we can't get away. So they run to the rocks, to the caves in the rocks. And they say to the bats, let us come in and hide from the fury of the Lord. We'll give you our idols. We'll give you our gold. We'll give you our precious stones. Just let us hide ourselves from the face of Him who is angry. And they run to the holes in the ground and they say to the badgers, let us in. Please, we'll give you our idols. We'll give you everything we have. Just let us hide ourselves from the fury of God's wrath. But then Isaiah has peppered all through the glorious gospel. He says, hey, wait a minute. Before you run to the cliffs and the caves and the holes in the ground, there is the mountain of the Lord. Run to the mountain of the Lord. There is safety there. God will give to us a child born of a virgin. His name shall be called Emmanuel. For unto us a son is given. Unto us a king has come. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And on His shoulders will rest the governments of the world. God will raise up this branch out of the stump of Jesse, out of the dry ground, and it will grow up to such a big tree that all who will seek shelter will find peace and rest to their souls. And that's the message that brings chapter 12. That's the message that invokes that song of praise. Oh, blessed be the name of God who has delivered us from all of our sin, who has delivered us from all of our misery, who has brought to us life again from the death, life again from the grave, life again from my trespasses and sins. And to this God belongs all praise, all glory, and all honor. My job as a preacher is to give you a vision of the glory of our God. It's to offer unto you in the gospel of Jesus Christ a taste of the glory of His work. It is to hold before you that glorious vision, that good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this evening, have you seen Christ, the glory of God? Have you had a vision of the glory of God's person? Listen, young people, I'm not just talking about going to church every Sunday morning, which you do faithfully with your parents. And praise God that He has given you parents who at least put you in the place where you might see a vision of the glory of God's person on the Lord's Day as you gather with the people of God. But have you seen that vision of the glory of God's person? Have you seen Christ in His person and work? Have you seen Him as the Savior of sinners? Have you recognized and realized that this is the one whom has been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess? Do you realize that all of the gods of this world are vanity of vanities? There is no hope in them. There is no way of escape. Only through this great God who made you and the earth and everything is it. Have you seen Him? Have you seen Him to say, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips? And have you tasted of the glory of that saving work where God by His grace touches your lips with a coal from the altar, and He raises you up, and you know that peace that surpasses all understanding. You know that communion that now has come to you because the wall of division, that wall of enmity has been broken down. It has been cast away, and you have become open and free to come before the throne of grace. Have you come to that place in your life where you say, I would but touch the hem of His garment? Are you like the man in the tree that climbs up high so he can see Jesus, so he can have some visual contact? Are you like that one when Jesus is coming, you begin to yell, Jesus, Jesus, and the disciples say, be quiet, be quiet, He's too important, don't, and you yell all the louder, Jesus! Oh, my friends, there is no other name. There is no other person. There is no other hope. We must grab Jesus. I don't know how to impress it on your young lives any more than this. When I get to heaven, there's only one thing I'm going to do. I'm going to run and wrap my arms around the feet of Jesus and cling with all of the strength that's in me and plead with God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because there is no other name, there is no other way, there is no other person save Jesus Christ and Him alone. Have you seen the glory of this person? Have you tasted the glory of His work? And do you know the glory of that message? Oh, the message of the gospel. The good news that the instruments of war will be pounded into plowshares. That there will be no death, no disease, no crying, no sorrow. That God will be in the midst of His people. We will no longer have to look for Him by faith. We will see Him with our eyes. We will be like Him as He is. We will enjoy Him throughout all of eternity. The glorious message that Jesus Christ wins. He wins. He has said to us, it is finished. It's done. I vanquished the evil one. He has no more power over us. If you have a vision of the glory of this person, if you have a taste of the glory of His work, if you have a vision for the glory of His message, no matter where God puts you in this life, you will be one used of God to the glory and praise and honor of His name. You'll be like Isaiah. Hear my Lord, send me. I will go anywhere. I will do anything that Jesus asked me to do. Because there is none like Him in heaven above or in the earth beneath. His name is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. May it be the prayer and the response of every one of us in this room, in whatever circumstance, whatever place God puts us, to rise up and say, here am I, Lord, send me. Let us pray. Father, You are great and glorious. You are high and lifted up. And with the angels we cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth is full of Your glory. Oh, Father, how we adore You. that when we were lost and dead in our trespasses and sin, that, Father, you gave to us a vision of the glory of your person, that you gave to us a taste of the glory of your work, that you impressed upon us that vision of the glory of your message. Oh, Father, help us as your church, that we would go to the highways and the byways and compel the nations to come in. For you, O Lord, are a great God and a great King. And we praise you, and we bless you, and we thank you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.